The silent word is pleading. Nail's spear shall pierce him through. The cross he bore for me, nor you. Hail, hail the word made flesh, the babe, the son.
Section taken from the 39 Articles of Religion of the Word or Son of God, which was made very man. Let us read this together as a body. The Son, which is the Word of the Father, begotten from everlasting of the Father, the very and eternal God, of one substance with the Father, took man's nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin, of her substance, so that two whole and perfect natures, that is to say, the Godhead and manhood, were joined together in one person, never to be divided, whereof is one Christ, very God and very man, who truly suffered, was crucified, dead, and buried, to reconcile his Father to us, and to be a sacrifice, not only for original guilt, but also for actual sins of men. Amen and amen.
Oh, that birth forever blessed, when the Virgin full of grace, by the Holy Spirit's conceiving, for the Savior of our race, and the babe, the world's Redeemer, first revealed his sacred face, evermore and evermore. He is found in human fashion, death and sorrow here to know, that the race of Adam's children, doomed by law to endless woe, may not henceforth die and perish in the dreadful gulf below. Evermore and evermore.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Jonah, not the Gospel of John. If you're using a pew Bible, you will find that on page 774. If you have a large print, page 920. The book of Jonah. We are in chapter 1, and we will be looking this morning at verse 17. As always, we ask that you give careful attention to this reading. This is the word of the living God. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Since the reading of God's word, let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. It is a means of grace. Powerful means of grace. By which the Holy Spirit speaks and applies to the Christian. We pray this morning, as we think of what the Word does, as Paul says in 2 Timothy, it corrects, it educates, it trains, it rebukes, it converts the soul. Lord, Your Word is powerful. We pray this morning that You would work amongst us. That You would move in the hearts of Your people. That You would convict them. That You would encourage them, train them, educate them, and convert those here that don't know You. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen. Well, we've been working our way through the prophet Jonah. If you are visiting or have not been here, we began this a few weeks ago. And last week we saw that the sailors on the ship, they finally throw Jonah overboard. And not only that, though, they're actually converted to the true God. And the irony in this entire situation we saw was that Jonah is actually fleeing. He's fleeing the Ninevites from having to preach judgment and repentance to these pagan Gentiles. And yet the Gentiles that he is fleeing with end up demonstrating repentance and devotion to the true God. And this morning we come to a passage that, for better or for worse, has become the focal point of the entire book of Jonah. For some, it can really be treated as a form of, or some kind of litmus test to determine who are those kinds of people that have bought into silly myths as truth, and who are those kinds of people that are rational, intelligent people that have moved beyond the realm of religious fantasy and have embraced the ideals of Enlightenment thinking. Of course, this is about the story of Jonah and his encounter with a great fish. The sailors eventually move on in their journey while Jonah is sinking to the bottom of the deep. And it's here that we pick up our text. It's one short verse. Now, if you picked up a modern Hebrew text, it actually begins chapter 2. This is chapter 2, verse 1. But in our English text, it's the last verse of chapter 1. Now, I've mentioned before that if you surveyed people and asked them to tell you something about the book of Jonah, this is probably what they would tell you about. Jonah gets eaten by a whale. In some ways, you can't blame them completely. An amazing amount of curiosity has plagued this particular incident in the Bible. In fact, later Jewish interpreters of Jonah took liberty with the way they elaborated on this account. One interpretation has Jonah saving his fish host from a monstrous leviathan. And in return, as a way of thanking Jonah, the fish takes Jonah on an extensive tour of the sub-oceanic world. Most interesting is one interpretation where Jonah is actually swallowed first by a male fish, and because he doesn't pray, the Lord has him vomited up and swallowed by a female fish who was pregnant with 365,000 baby fish. This is Jonah very much afraid, and he immediately prays to the Lord to be released. Yet that's just interpretations. There are other examples of this extreme curiosity that I think borders on the ridiculous. There are a few churches, by the way, that have done similar things, but one particular church, you can Google this, in southwest Poland has fashioned their pulpit in the form of a whale. The preacher stands in the mouth of the creature directly below a massive set of teeth. And the tail makes a loop and creeps up behind the pulpit. Now, it's a different question of whether you could take someone like that seriously as they're standing in that kind of pulpit. But with things like this, it's hard not to see why many only know about the fish. So on the one hand, it is unfortunate that the fish has taken up so much attention over the years. In many ways, it's actually a distraction from the bigger and greater purpose that is often missed. In fact, one older commentator wrote that he was so obsessed with what was going on inside the fish that he actually missed seeing the drama in Jonah. What was going on inside of Jonah. But on the other hand, it's not entirely out of order to consider what an extraordinary event this actually is and stand in awe of the power of God. So there's a balance here. We want to praise God for His creative power and providence, but at the same time, don't miss the purpose and why the fish swallowed Jonah in the first place. Now, when we come to this text, it's important to point out what our Lord Jesus Christ had to say about it. And you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 12, verses 38 through 40, Matthew records this. He says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him," Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.' Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, at this point in Matthew, the Pharisees and the scribes come to Jesus and they demand that Jesus show them a sign. And Jesus has already done at this point plenty of things to validate his messianic ministry. Even back in verse 22 of this chapter, he healed a demon-possessed man. Now, they had known that. The Pharisees and scribes had known that he healed the demon-possessed man. But what did they attribute it to? They attributed it to Satan. Clearly, their request was not a genuine one. It was wicked. It was deceitful. And Jesus knew that. Jesus called not only them, but the generation, wicked and evil. And he said no sign would be given it except the sign of Jonah. He points them back to Scripture and he tells them that the sign they will receive is the same or is that of Jonah. Now the obvious question that is raised is, what is the sign of Jonah? Jonah going into the fish and coming out of it 3 days later, that is the sign. And how is it the sign? Because it was a foreshadow of what Jesus Christ would come to accomplish. And our outline this morning will elaborate on that. First, our first point in our outline, Jonah being inside the fish foreshadowed the death of Jesus Christ. And our second point, Jonah's removal from the fish foreshadowed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But first, Jonah in the fish foreshadowed the death of Christ. Look with me again in our passage, verse 17. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Now, we don't know the length of time between when Jonah was thrown into the water and until the fish came and swallowed Jonah, but we do know who was in control of that event. The Scripture says that it was Yahweh who appointed or ordained the fish to swallow Jonah. We know that the fish was doing the bidding of Yahweh. This was all in the plan and the purpose of God. Now we may ask questions like, what to think of this fish? What kind of fish was it? Is saying it was a whale, is that correct? Or what about the entire situation? Does embracing this account as real history expose us as being foolish and uneducated or naive, willing to believe anything? It's amazing how strong the naturalistic, materialistic impulse is today. It's the default of many people. You could see that in the fact that many would actually be embarrassed to admit they believe something like this. Forget finding people at the academy. Forget finding perhaps professors at Florida State. There may be exceptions. Who would actually believe openly or say openly they believe that Jonah was literally swallowed by a fish. In fact, you can see this in many non-evangelical commentators and commentaries. They simply take for granted that this event could not actually have happened. Better to reframe the approach. So they say things like, Jonah is allegorical. The whole thing is non-literal. It's just a story to point to something. Or they say there is some kind of natural interpretation that we can give after we remove all of the supernatural elements. One commentator actually says that what this means is that Jonah recovered from his ordeal at the sea by staying at an inn called the Fish for 3 days and three nights. Others who are more evangelical and Bible-believing would embrace, they have embraced this account as literal. They say it actually happened. And they have also sought to show that with some specific large fish, this happens more than we think. In other words, there is evidence of people being swallowed by large fish and surviving. It's not unique to Jonah. The most famous example, of course, perhaps you've heard it, is the ship Star of the East. The ship spotted a large sperm whale in February of 1891. As harpoon boats were launched out, and two of the men in those boats actually fell overboard into the water. And in time, they killed the whale and they drew him to the ship. And they hoisted up, the next day they hoisted up his stomach on the deck, and inside was the sailor named James Bartley. He was unconscious, but he was alive. And after being revived, he eventually returned to his duties on the sea. Now the problem with that story is that it's actually been challenged. Claims have been made by people very close to the event that say the entire thing was fabricated. We don't know. There's an older article, an interesting article, in the Encyclopedia Britannica that actually argued the possibility that Jonah was swallowed by a sperm whale because it says that a man could actually survive in the whale's stomach, but with great discomfort. There would be air to breathe of a sort, but there would be great heat, about 104 to 108 degrees Fahrenheit. There'd certainly be unpleasant interaction, contact with the animal's gastric juices. It would easily affect the skin, but the article says the juices would not digest living matter. Otherwise, they would digest the walls of the creature's own stomach. Now, we don't know what kind of fish this was. The Hebrew term is very broad. There's a broad range of meaning. It could be a whale, or it could have been something else. But it seems to me, however, at the end of the day, fundamentally, this question comes down to different views of the world. Whether this could naturally happen or whether this has actually happened, at the end of the day, if God is sovereign over all things, if He commands His creation and it obeys, then it's perfectly rational to conclude that this was a true historical event. What we find occurring, beloved, when people interact on a question like this is a fundamental clash of worldviews. The reason people throughout history could embrace what happened to Jonah as true and as historical is because they believed in the true and living God that created everything out of nothing. They believed in the God that raised the dead, that brought life from non-life. Thus, ordaining a fish to swallow Jonah and preserve his life is not a complicated or challenging thing for the living God to do. It's the reason many people today look at this and say this cannot happen is actually because they have rejected belief that there is a God and that He can directly intervene in this world. And because they have done so, there is really nothing in their view of the world that allows for a supernatural event like this to take place. But beloved, it is sad when we see Christians embrace this kind of view. It's sad when we see Christians who believe in God and embrace Jesus Christ by faith reject this. And they don't even consider the fact that their own Lord, Jesus Christ, believed that this literally took place. They reject it all because they want to be accepted in the eyes of the watching world, or perhaps accepted in the eyes of the academy, or because they don't even realize that they themselves have been catechized by the culture. But beloved, we cannot live like functional deists, thinking that these kinds of things are impossible and we should not shy away from them or be embarrassed by them. If you have covenant children, you ought to teach them the truth about accounts like this and have them stand in awe of the glory and power of God. Teach them not to be embarrassed by these accounts. Some of our children might go off to the university, the academy, and I lovingly urge you and exhort you, if they do, they need to be trained. They need to have a solid foundation and conviction before they do. I've noticed a trend here that many kids either go off to FSU or the stellar community college we have. You need to prepare your young people. Because there are people there in those institutions who are just waiting for young Christians, hoping to convince them from an intellectual standpoint under the guise of reason, to convince them that their faith is wrong and believing in things like this is beneath rational people. When what it is simply, beloved, is a difference of worldview. A difference of whether God exists or He doesn't. Of whether He has the power to intervene and providentially guide this world, beloved, that is the heart of our faith. Long ago, St. Augustine, who was commenting on this passage in Jonah, responded to this kind of concern when he said this. He said, "I have noticed that this sort of question is a matter of much jest and laughter to pagans. The answer to this is that either all the divine miracles are to be disbelieved, or there is no reason why they should not be believed. We should not believe in Christ Himself and that He rose on the third day if the faith of the Christian feared the laughter of the pagans. See what he's saying? For Augustine, if Christians feared the laughter of the pagans on the topic of Jonah and the fish, then why should they believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Which gets much laughter and jest among the pagans. See, with this question of the fish, it often takes up most of the time, but it distracts us from what truly matters here. What the Lord is doing here, as Jesus Christ says, Jonah entering into the fish is a foreshadowing of the death of Jesus Christ. And there's rich symbolism here. For example, water, you think of water, it is used in Scripture to represent multiple things, including death and judgment or wrath. In the same way, the fish symbolizes the power of chaos and death that engulf the unrepentant. Isaiah, for example, the prophet, symbolizes God's final judgment with imagery of the slaying of the great sea creature. In Isaiah 27, verse 1, he says, "In that day the Lord with His hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and He will slay the dragon that is in the sea." Jonah being plunged into the sea and swallowed by the fish is a picture of death and of judgment. And now there's actually debate as to whether Jonah really died in the fish or if he didn't. Now, I don't think we can really know. I'm not sure the way to substantiate that. The Bible doesn't specifically tell us. However, there is no question that his descent into the belly of the fish, at the very least, symbolizes death. And this death points to the ultimate death of Jesus Christ. Jesus did something that Jonah could not do. He died for us. He took our death. He took our sin and our guilt. Death, beloved, is inevitable for sinners. Paul tells us of the origin of death. It was because of the sin of Adam that death spread to all men. The wages of sin are death. The wages that are paid for someone who serves sin is dying. And yet, while physical death is the reality of all fallen and sinful people, there is also coming a judgment, a second death. Because there is coming something even more disturbing, and that is a death which is eternal separation from the goodness and the glory of God. You think of all the things that we get from God that we take for granted. Think of the air we breathe. Think of the food we eat. Think of the love that we feel from others, the fellowship we enjoy. That is the goodness that sinners will be separated from. The sole presence of God that will be in that place is wrath, fury, anger, and justice that is due for disobedience. And yet that is what Jesus Christ experienced on the cross of Calvary. It is what made Him cry out in agony, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" He was crying out because He was experiencing the agony and wrath of His Father. And that was for your sin. Jonah cast into the fish is a foreshadowing of Jesus being cast into death and judgment for you. One commentator wrote this. He said, Jesus' death pictures a new heart, a new record, and a new future for all who will trust in Him. Jesus went through the hell of the earth for the sake of people like us. Jonah's 3 days in the fish emphasized the wages of sin is death, and that if anyone was ever to be forgiven of the consequences of his sin, then there had to be an atonement sufficient to cover for that need. In that sense, Jesus' death and burial was a sign of Jonah for his own generation. You know, some of you may find yourself as you come to worship every Lord's Day so burdened with guilt. Perhaps you feel that there is something that you need to do in order to be made right with God again. Perhaps you think coming to church on Sunday is that thing that you do in order to be made right with God, in order to be to make God happy, so to speak. You think that you need to do something in order for God to be pleased with you so you can make it through the week. But beloved, take comfort in the fact that there is nothing you could do or need to do in order to earn God's favor. If you are in Christ this morning, God has already done it for you in His Son. Now, of course, there is the fruit of justification. You always have to qualify things. There is the fruit of justification that those who have been justified will produce good works. But those good works do not earn your justification. They are a result of you being justified already. God had provided a substitute to bear His just judgment for us, to bear the wrath for us, and that, beloved, puts us in a state of incredible freedom. God's acceptance of you is not based on anything you did. In fact, Jonathan Edwards, said, "We contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary." Doesn't that bring you joy? Doesn't that make you want to worship? Doesn't it move you to worship? To want to honor God in how you live because He has wiped your slate clean and there's nothing that you have done to make that happen? It's of God. God did it. Because of that, we ought to desire to serve and exhaust ourselves for Jesus Christ. It's not out of compulsion. It's out of love. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Beloved, where are you in your very busy life? We're all busy. Where are we honoring Jesus Christ? Where are we showing in our life that we love Jesus Christ and we love His bride, the church? Where do we show that we want to exhaust ourselves in service for His bride? He has redeemed us. He has redeemed His church. And He has called us to serve His church. Behold the grace of God in our passage. While Jonah is being an utter rebel, God is not only rescuing him, but in this moment, in this very moment of Jonah being swallowed by a fish, he is literally teaching what he will do in Jesus Christ. Save rebel sinners by taking their place and enduring their judgment on their behalf. So we see Jonah going into the fish as a picture, a foreshadow of Jesus going into the grave, dying, experiencing judgment. And then secondly, Jonah coming out of the fish foreshadows Jesus' resurrection. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, and it foreshadowed what the Messiah would do. He would be in the grave for that duration. Now we're getting a bit ahead of ourselves, but Jonah, for all intents and purposes, looked dead. He was gone. No way that he is going to survive this. Then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, he's back on the scene, going to Nineveh, preaching repentance. It foreshadowed the resurrection. You know this, as we, if you were here when we went through John, Jesus, no question, was dead. He had a spear thrust in his side. He was examined intently by the Roman soldiers, who would never make a mistake at the cost of their own life. They knew he was dead. His disciples went back to their lives, doing their thing. They were discouraged. They were disappointed. Then all of a sudden, Jesus comes back on the scene and appears to them 3 days later. And it's because of that, it's because of what Jonah foreshadowed here, that we have a right standing before God. Jesus' resurrection was the approval of his sacrifice. It was God the Father saying, "I have accepted the sacrifice of Christ." And the Christian, through faith, is united to Jesus Christ. Therefore, when you see that God approves the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you also see he approves or justifies those in union with him as well. That means, beloved, that you can look at the empty tomb and you can say, "I am vindicated. I have been redeemed. God has accepted me in the beloved." Does that reality mark your life? Does it define who you are as a Christian? Does it make a difference in your life? Here's a question. Does knowing that the grave is not the end of your life affect the way you live right now? Does it affect the kind of treasures you store? Or are you consumed with this world, with this life, to the great neglect of the life to come? Eternity. Of treasures in heaven. Where are you storing them? Does your life reflect that your hobbies, that your interests, take priority over the pursuit of God? Or here's a better question. Are your interests completely different than the interests of God? We are commanded to set our minds on the things above. Paul says to the Colossians in Colossians 3 verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above and not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." We all need to examine ourselves, beloved. How are we living differently, knowing that the majority of our lives will be spent on the other side of the grave? Does it cause us to approach our decision making? Does it cause us to approach the things we value and what we hold as priority a little bit differently? Now, that's not to say that we completely neglect this world or we seek to make an impact on this world. That is important. We ought to live generationally, thinking of future generations to come. Do you live your life with a generational mindset? Or are we only consumed with ourselves? It's amazing. You think of this generation today. It is literally a generation that is consumed with itself. It is a culture of death. In fact, if they got their way completely, this would be the last generation. Completely self-absorbed. How are we living for the generations to come after us? We ought to be living in a way that advances the kingdom of God and like we believe in the resurrection to come. We ought to be serving and laying up treasures in heaven. Just as Jonah would go in time to Nineveh as a proof of God's forgiving grace and mercy for all who would repent and believe, so the resurrection of Christ was a grace and mercy and approval of the sacrifice of Christ, which would bring forgiveness for all who repent and believe. So where does this leave us with Jonah? What is God doing in this? Well, besides using this as a foreshadowing event of the death of his son, God's purpose for Jonah is to allow him to experience the message that he will proclaim. You think about that. You see, God could have allowed Jonah to go and simply preach to Nineveh. Preach repentance, preach coming judgment, preach God's mercy and grace. But instead, what does he allow Jonah to do? He allows Jonah to join in their rebellion. But instead, or he allows them to do that, and then he allows him to experience the kind of death and judgment that he would go to Nineveh to warn about. He would experience the repentance that he would preach to the Ninevites. And then he experiences the mercy and the grace of the living God that will eventually be extended to Nineveh. It is in the fish that Jonah will come to an end of himself and turn to the only one who can wipe his slate clean, and wash him as white as snow. And we will pick up on that next time as we pray. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Thank you for your gracious gift for choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless. Thank you for adopting us as sons through Jesus Christ and for granting us an inheritance. Thank you for sealing us who believe with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire it. Oh Lord, what incredible promises for your church. We pray, Lord God, that you would bless our local congregation. Lord, you have bestowed us all with a measure of Christ's gift. And you have given us those gifts to use in service in the church. To serve the body of Christ with. And you have given us these gifts to grow the body so that it builds itself up in love. Lord, we pray that we as individuals would be faithful to that and not squander the gifts that you have given. We pray, Father, for unity and humility in the body. We've seen many churches go astray in this, and Lord, we are not exempt from that. We pray that we would have the same mindset as Christ, who put others before Himself. Help us to put others before ourselves. Help us to be charitable with one another. Help us to be understanding with one another. Serve one another. We pray for those this morning that are sick among us. Oh God, we pray that you would strengthen them, that you would comfort them, that you would heal them of the various illnesses and diseases. And as we go through seasons of sickness, let us remember and long for that day when there will be no more pain, no more sickness, no more tears. Oh, we long for that day. Bless us now as we return home. Keep us safe on the roads. And help us live unto the glory of God by grace through the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Let us stand and sing hymn number 203. Amen. Receive now the benediction of your God. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.